Good morning. It's great to be with you here. Thankful to the Lord that we can be with together and worship this morning. I'll mention that my wife and my younger kids would love to be with you here as well this morning. They weren't able to be here last Sunday evening. There was a family gathering for my wife up in Lafayette, and this morning a few of my younger kids aren't feeling 100%, so they miss you, and hopefully our family will all be back together with you next week. We are excited this week, a fall retreat looking forward to Friday, Saturday, our first fall retreat as a family with you all, and I know we're excited about that, and I hope those of you who are attending are excited as well. You can turn in your Bibles, if you have one in front of you, to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 42 through 50 is what the bulletin lists as our text for this morning. I will read that, as well as verses 30 through 32, which gives some preface to the text. I'll note here that really I'm going to be preaching largely on one verse, Mark 9, verse 42. We'll pull some from verses 43 to 50. Next week, I believe, we'll consider verses 43 to 50 more fully as its own sermon text. And part of the reason, let me just say here, that I'm preaching just on verse 42 is that there are matters in verse 42 that do need to be addressed within the life of the church. Verse 42 speaks of the treatment, or sadly, the mistreatment of little ones. Now, let me just preface here some of where we are headed in this sermon. Through the lens of verse 42, this morning we will be talking about grievous sins that mistreat little ones and lead children away from Jesus Christ. And the reality is there are many sins that mistreat little ones. It's a broader category than you may think, and we'll talk about that in the sermon. But this morning we will talk, in as many of our applications, about the troubling and horrifying issue of the abuse of children. And I know that's a heavy thing, but we have to come to heavy things sometimes. Let me give just two caveats or clarifications before I read. One is that part of this sermon may sound more topical in nature. The goal will be to exegete the text, as it always is, and apply it to ourselves. If it was the 1500s or 1600s, it would be very common to hear a sermon exegeting a particular text of Scripture, and then in the Protestant church, it would be applied to how it relates to the issues of the Reformation, or justification, or something like that. Well, the reality is, in our culture, and in the church at large, sadly, the issue of the abuse of children is a major issue, and it's one that we as a church need to be able to speak well to. So the goal will be to exegete the text and see how it applies to the realities of our world. That's my first caveat. The second one is this: as we consider this text and apply it to many issues, maybe it's obvious, but there's no way that I could say everything that could or should be said on a text or issue like this. That's actually true of every sermon that you ever hear preached. There are books or conferences that are given on issues like this and all the issues of Scripture. So, there will be matters relating to the treatment of little ones that will be left unaddressed this morning. We want to be thankful for what God allows us to see in this text, but I would just invite your understanding and grace in advance that this will only be one consideration, and there will be things that we won't be able to get to. With that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read Mark 9, verses 30 to 32, which is context setting for this whole section of the book of Mark, and then we'll jump down to verses 42 to 50. Let's pray, though, before we read. Lord, give us insight into your Word. Cause us to hear Jesus, and to hear and truly hear the word he has for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 9, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, verses 42 through 50. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, I want to begin this sermon on a hopeful note. As has already been mentioned, there will be hard matters that are discussed in this sermon, and there are hard matters all over what we just read. Jesus speaking of his own death, Jesus speaking of the reality of hell as an unquenchable fire, Jesus speaking about a kind of holy violence against our sin, and Jesus speaking about the mistreatment of little ones. But there are hopeful words that pervade this text that really reflect the heart of this text. Let me introduce them by considering a quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis famously talks about being made for another country, a greater world into which all our life is directed, into which all our hopes are realized. And Lewis says this, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country." You see, for the Christian, there is a country coming full of life and happiness and joy and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The reality is, and maybe you felt it, we've been on a hard road in recent weeks. The road of the cross, the road of giving up selfishness, the road of giving up everything to follow Jesus Christ. What you have to see in the text is that the whole goal of this is to give all these things up, all the things that would weigh us down, so that we can find life. That's what this text is about. Look at verse 43. It's better for you to enter life. Verse 45, there in the middle, it's better for you to enter life. Verse 47, again in the middle, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Why does Jesus say all these hard things to us? Because there's a purpose, a goal of people like you entering life, entering the new country. The giving up of self is the giving up of the burden that prevents you from the realization of all you were designed to be in Jesus Christ. What a life to find Jesus as glorious and then to find yourself alive in Him. And all you have to do is believe in Him and walk the road of the cross after Him. This is the road to the new country by faith in Him. Now, next week's sermon, we'll consider how we enter that life personally, how we kill our own sin and so enter life. This week, we need to consider this question. If you want that life for yourself, how about that life for others? How about that life for the little ones around you? The little ones around you who cannot protect themselves. Let me go back to the quote from Lewis. I cut off a phrase at the end of the sentence. Let me read it again, the full sentence. Lewis says, "I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." Help others do the same. The road of the cross, guess what, friends, has others on it. And sometimes, verse 42, they are little ones. And as Christians, we can basically live our life in one of two ways. Number one, we can drive others off the road. Or two, we can lead and walk with fellow little ones in a way that we together enter life. drive them off the road, walk with them to glory. And basically, the point of the sermon is choose option two. Choose option two. For Jesus' glory, choose to advocate for life, not harm, for the little ones around you. Choose to advocate for life, not harm, for the little ones around you, for the glory of Jesus. Five truths this morning on not mistreating little ones, but on caring for little ones. And five may sound like a lot. We'll move fairly quickly. We'll start a very exegetical, anchoring in on verse 42, and then we'll expand more to the broader context of the passage, and then the final point will be more in the realm of application. But five truths on not mistreating little ones. And number one is this: identify as and with precious little ones. Identify as and with precious little ones. Jesus speaks of causing little ones to sin. And if we want to identify these, we need to ask the question, well, who are these little ones? The word for little ones here is micron. We get our micro from that. It's speaking of micro people in a macro kind of world. And the commentators debate who exactly are the little ones here. Some would observe that perhaps the little ones are those who are casting out demons in the previous passage, and the disciples tried to stop them. The disciples tried to push them down. These are sort of micro servants of Jesus Christ, lesser disciples, and they need to be cared for. Others would see that the little ones are really any disciple of Jesus Christ. Children of the Father, who, as Jesus says in another place, must become as children to enter the kingdom. And there is some truth in this. In Christianity, we are all a bunch of micros, a bunch of little ones in the macro wild world that we're in. We're all little children of the Father on the way to glory. But the reality is there is as well a particular expression of this in little children themselves. Remember last week in verse 36, as Jesus is discussing the gospel really with the disciples, he brings a little child, puts his arm around him, and says, "Receive this child." There is in a child a kind of picture, a parable, an expression of what the kingdom of God is like. In the eyes of a four-year-old, you see and learn something of the kingdom of God, and our commitment to the kingdom of God is expressed in how we care for these little ones. In the eyes of little ones, you see that life in the kingdom of God is a helpless kind of life where we are totally dependent, helpless on our own ability to help ourselves. We are totally dependent on others for help, protection, and care, and love. And guidance. We're dependent on God to lead us to glory. And the reality is that's all of us here this morning. So all of us can identify as little ones with a particular expression of the little ones, the children among us. You know, in Presbyterian circles, we tend, because of a value of little ones and baptism and those sort of things, we tend to not like children's church. Sending young kids out for part of the worship so they can be part of a different service. And I might say something a bit provocative. I think this text this morning might advocate children's church. Not sending the kids out of the worship service, but children's church for all the kids from infancy to age 100 or so. All the little children in this room. All of us, we're doing children's church right now. We're children of the Father coming into His presence. We're at the feet of Jesus, and we need His help to be led on the road to glory. So we identify as and with little ones, with this particular expression that we will then care for the children that are around us. Secondly, we must see with Jesus how little ones are scandalized. We must see with Jesus how little ones are scandalized. Jesus sees something here. He speaks to something here that is done to little ones. He speaks of a kind of horrible causing to sin, as the ESV would say it in verse 42. The phrase causing to sin here might not be the greatest translation. The word is scandalizo, from which we would get our word for scandal. And literally, it is a stumbling block. It is placing a stumbling block in front of the little ones around you. As picturing that idea of walking on the road of the cross to glory, like putting cinder blocks on the path of the children next to you to make it harder for them to get through. Or maybe to think more painfully, think of putting thorns in their path. Or maybe even throwing grenades into their path that make the path so difficult that what they want to do is flee the path and not pursue and experience the way of glory. So the idea of causing the sin may not so much be sort of a direct one-to-one, you know, hey child, go steal that car for me kind of thing. But it's more putting a stumbling block that hinders their ability to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it is often these stumbling blocks or these thorns, these grenades that get put in the paths of others that do have this effect of sending them off the path. Maybe finally or ultimately, in the sense of rejecting Jesus altogether, or maybe just causing them to, you might say, walk more slowly on the path or struggle on the way. Now, through that broader definition of little ones that we already saw earlier, we can discover that there are many types of sin that cause the little ones, cause all of us to sin, cause us to stumble. You might think of the preaching of heresy or of untruth in Jesus' church, putting a stumbling block that causes the little sheep to stray off the path and not pursue Jesus Christ. You might think of ways of legalism being advocated in the church or in the home that turns Jesus' beautiful and wonderful path into a gray and dreary path that the little ones no longer want to walk on. You might think of putting temptations in front of struggling believers. Things you know they struggle with. You may not struggle with it, but you put it in front of them. It's like putting a little grenade in their path. The next thing you know, they stumble. An application of this for young people. Think about maybe the movies or the games. You encourage those struggling with lust to watch or play. And you don't struggle with it, or you don't think you struggle with it, but you've just put a thorn in the path of someone next to you. And it's here that, sadly, we must speak of the stumbling blocks that are so often put in the path of little children, even little children in Christ's church. We must think of the horrors and the reality of things like domestic violence that takes place in the home against young children, or the horror of sexual abuse that takes place. 10% of children, statistics say, sexually abused in their life. It's a plague in our world, and sadly, the record clearly shows it's a plague that has not avoided the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a major risk. This is a major crisis. It's a challenge that confronts us at the front door of our church. It's a stumbling block that could be right there. By confront at the front door, I mean it's a risk that we have to watch to make sure it's not let in the door right here. What a stumbling block these kind of things are to young children. I remember well a story told by Pastor Joshua Butler, who's doing evangelism ministry with an older Native American man, discovered that the man had an absolute hatred of Christianity, had no interest in God at all. As Butler got to know the man, he learned that this Native American's man's tribe had been evangelized, and the man grew up and became an altar boy within the church. And there a priest abused him for years. Later, this same Native American man became engaged to a woman he loved. And his fiance was killed in a hate crime by four boys from the professing Christian school in town. A stumbling block. Grenades thrown at a little one to prevent from finding and enjoying the glory of God. We need to see with Jesus' eyes how it is indeed that little ones are scandalized in this way. The reality is, it seems that the church at times sees this, but perhaps struggles to understand the gravity of it. Imagine, for example, a stray dog shows up at your front door. And you, with a tender love for the dog, you welcome the dog into your house, and you wake up the next morning and it's eaten up all your shoes. And so you decide that the stray dog now needs to stay outside tonight. But now imagine if you wake up in the morning and you discover in your cluelessness that it had actually been a wolf, and that a pack of wolves was in the backyard preparing to surround and attack your children. Would you not react differently to the wolf and to the stray dog? Both are a problem, but one is of a much greater magnitude. And we have to make sure in the Church of Jesus Christ that we do not treat something like this type of abuse as the dog that just needs to be put outside, but that we see it as the wolf. Jesus sees it as a wolf, to be throwing thorns, to be throwing grenades in front of little ones. And we must see it with the eyes of Jesus Christ. And that really leads us to the third consideration this morning. We identify with and as these little ones. We then see it with Jesus' eyes. And then third, still from verse 42, know this. Know that Jesus hates the sin more than you do. Know that Jesus hates the sin more than you do. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's a strong statement. One of the strongest statements so far in the whole book of Mark. The judgment of God poured out against this one. It's a strong statement that's fit for the sin. There's a kind of anger that is fitting when there are those who mistreat in these ways precious little ones. Maybe you this morning, maybe this is already painful for you because you're angry at how you have been treated. Or maybe this morning the sin actually doesn't have you that worked up. There's kind of an internal shrug in your heart when you think about sins like this. What we need to see this morning is that there's no way of matching really the holy hatred that Jesus has for this sin. That Jesus looks at the reality of sin against little ones and with a divine anger says it must be dealt with. It must be punished. There's a justice that comes against it. Sin must be dealt with. And part of what we realize as well is that we may think about sins that are called against out there, and maybe you say, well, I don't think I've ever committed sins of that level. I've never committed sins of that extremity. But then you look at your own life and how you've treated followers of Jesus Christ on the path. You look at how you've treated others in life. And you say, well, it's not the extreme stuff. It's not the stuff that's all the way off the ledge. But if you're honest and I'm honest, there are followers of the Lord who, if we looked at the path, there would be thorns on their path that would have your fingerprints on them, that would have my fingerprints on them, that it was me who caused an offense, that it was me who did not enable that child, that little one in the faith to step forward, that it was me that actually caused that one to turn back in that situation. And we realize in some sense in verse 42, Jesus is talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about us as sinners against a holy God, because Jesus looks and sees the way that we treat those around us. And so for those who have been mistreated, there is a kind of comfort you can take from this. Now, the mistreated have an advocate, and his name is Jesus Christ. Think about the Jesus we've seen in Mark 1 to 9. He's quite a Savior, and He rules the whole world. But it should also jar us more than just a bit, because all of us in this sense are on the wrong side of Jesus because we are sinners against a holy God. And the question suddenly becomes one of self-reflection. We're not just doing cultural analysis. We say, what do I do now? What do I do now that I know my sin has earned the anger of Jesus Christ Himself? Because Jesus hates it. He hates it more than you do. So what do we do? Thought number four. We consider the justice and the love of the cross. We consider the justice and the love of the cross. Remember, this whole section of Mark is framed by Jesus three occasions telling the disciples where he's going. I'm going to the cross, I'm going to rise again. Mark 8, the disciples aren't fully getting it. Mark 9, we saw this last week, the disciples aren't getting it. Guess what? I'm going to the cross and rising again, he says. We'll see it again in Mark 10. Everything being talked about here that deals with the road of the cross is being framed by Jesus actually going to die on a real cross and rise again. So we must consider this in view of the message of justice and love that's there at the cross. And the reality is, at first, this point is not immediately going to make you more comfortable necessarily. Maybe you think, well, it's a good thing, you know, or it's a good thing we're here because the cross means it doesn't matter. The cross means my sin just gets let go. We sort of move on from these kind of things in Jesus' church. The reality is, it's not quite the message of the cross, is it? The message of the cross is that there's the justice of God against sin for all eternity, or there's the justice of God poured out on Christ. Those are the two options. There's the millstone around the neck and cast into the sea, where there's the wrath of God against the Son of God, experiencing the justice for the sin of those who would believe in him. Those are the two options. The justice of God comes against real sin. And the reality is, this text leaves not just a few people who've committed big sins running to Jesus. This text leaves all of us running to Jesus. Our sin is exposed. We need the cross. Because God will deal justly with sin. God will deal justly with sin. And at the very same time, we need to recognize in joy that justice and love meet together at the cross. We run to the cross and we recognize there is a just God. And we run to the cross and we say, and there is a loving God. And the love of the cross this morning, and the power of the resurrection would minister to you this morning as one who is mistreated. And it would minister to you this morning as the sinner. Whether your sin is on the way to the most horrendous versions of this, or whether your sin is already there. If you've been greatly mistreated this morning, it's likely, as I've already noted, that this sermon is very hard for you. And I'm sorry for that experience, the experience of pain that these experiences bring in life. And for many who are mistreated in extreme kind of ways, they're mistreated as the little ones. It becomes an identity-shaping mistreatment in their life. The shame and the pain and the sorrow that brings to their experience. What you need to hear this morning is that there is a Savior who has taken on the shame. He's taken on the pain. He enters the world of shame and pain. He enters the world of suffering. And he gives you a new identity in him. Your identity is one can be in one who loves you so greatly that he would take on your pain. And your identity can be in one who, he tells you what he's going to do, verse 31. He's going to rise again, and that's what he did. And your identity can be in the risen power of Jesus that comes on the other side of suffering. And the same reality can be here for you this morning in a different kind of expression if you are one who has mistreated others in various ways. If you look around your life, and everyone's path around you has got thorns on them, and they've all got your fingerprints. And there's a tragedy that comes to your own heart where you recognize, I'm really the sinner. I really deserve that millstone. I really deserve to be thrown into the sea. And maybe your identity, you think, all my life, all that I am is a mistreater. All that I am is someone who can't get past what I've done because verse 42 is talking about me. The reality is, Jesus takes on your shame and grief at the cross. Jesus substitutes. You come to him by faith. Jesus' death, his payment, is a substitute for you. And your identity, no matter what you've done this morning, No matter what your sin is this morning, your identity can be in the one who's perfect, and who is wonderful, and who is a Savior. And so we run to the justice and love of the cross, and then we must think here, well, then how do justice and love shape our ongoing response to sin, the mistreatment of little ones around us? And it may feel like there's a tension between justice and love. As I live in relationship to others, there are challenges that come. The reality is we live toward one another shaped by love and shaped by justice. And part of what this means is we are not those who take personal vengeance against each other when it deals with these kind of sins, Romans chapter 12. We must note as well that the government does bear the sword of justice, Romans chapter 13. So when we are aware of sins, when we're aware of crimes, when we're aware of matters, sins breaking out, whether it's in the church or at large, that would offend, that would cause the government to move in and act, we do not cover that up. We call the authorities. When we think a crime has been committed, we actually call the authorities right away. And we trust that God has a just authority to bring justice. That God, we do not be ever found not allowing for, not advocating for, God's just authorities to bring justice in situations of great crime committed. The reality is part of justice as well as maybe in our life we will experience just outcomes to our sins. The reality of love does not mean necessarily that in situations of a deeply broken relationship, deeply abusive experiences, that you just snap your fingers and make everything right again because Jesus loves you. The reality of sin is that there are real breaches that are caused in relationships, just breaches, and sometimes these breaches need to be permanent. At the very same time, there are outcomes as well in our lives we must pursue that are shaped by the love of the cross and our relationships toward one another. We need to be those who believe that Joel chapter 2 is correct, that he restores the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, that Jesus can take the thorns away, that the relational breakdowns you have with others can be led toward the way of love. Verse 50 will be there more next week. That there's a way of being at peace with one another. So if you've grown up in a legalistic house or you've led a legalistic house and you've not helped the little ones meet glory, those thorns can be dealt with by Jesus. If you've been unwise and put temptations in front of others that cause them to sin, Jesus can take those thorns away. There are deep and hard relational sins that can find the glory of peace and healing in the love of the cross. So we live our lives shaped by the justice and love of the cross. And now let's think here. Final points and some application. What is it that we're called to do? It's where I started. In justice and love, advocate life for the little ones around you. In justice and love, advocate life for the little ones around you. Verse 43 and 45 and 47, you want to enter life. That's assumed in the text, that you want to enter life, that you want to enter the kingdom of God, that you want to arrive at the new country, that you want to arrive in the place of glory. And verse 42, the implication is, and you want the little ones to get there too. And so as we're shaped by justice, as we're shaped by love, we become advocates for seeing little ones move on the way to glory. This is part of taking up our cross. This should land on us very practically, as we desire to see little ones not caused to stumble, but caused to run all the way to the throne of glory. And to advocate for life is something that we ought to be proactive about and preventative about. There's a proactive and preventative feature of advocating for life. Proactively, love the little ones right around you. Love them. Care for them. Love the little ones from age zero to whoever the oldest person is here this morning. Love them and care for them. Who is a little child of God this morning that needs your love? Think about the prayer requests that Jeff was praying about earlier, or that gets sent out in the email. Think about the people who are here that you're so thrilled to see because you haven't seen them in a long time. Think about the people who aren't here, maybe for health or other reasons. Little ones who don't have this fellowship here this morning, and you desire to see them make it to glory. So what would God call you to do to help them enter life, even just this week? Find the little ones in the church. Listen to their scripture memory verses. Engage them with the gospel. Be happy and thrilled that they're there. Who needs you this morning to help carry them on the path for a little while? Because they're pretty little. Their feet aren't very strong. Their legs look like they're probably getting tired. You wonder if you could help them out on their path. Then advocacy as well for life and kingdom glory for little ones as well. It becomes preventative. Preventative. Prevent the stumbling blocks in front of the children. It means gladly cutting things out of your life that make others stumble. Gladly cutting things out of your life that make others stumble. Living in a group of people. Think about the weak one in that room. What kind of conversations, what kind of things are we going to watch? What kind of things are we going to engage in that is actually going to be a step toward that one actually fading from walking with Jesus Christ? That's the way we think. That's the way we have to think. Or as parents, thinking about how our lifestyle, this just has to be true for me, how does my lifestyle impact the children in my house? What are they seeing? What are they observing? How is it communicating the love of God to them? And then the reality, we must say it, is that the preventative methods here must deal very directly with defending our children from some of these horrors that we've talked about this morning. A few words on this. We have a child protection policy in this church. I think Lisa or Shane are actually passing her out or having some of you read that this morning tied to things like the fall retreats. If you've signed that thing, if you're working with children in the church, if you're part of this church, you need to know what that child protection policy says. A child protection policy is not legalese to protect our standing with insurance companies. A child protection policy is a commitment. It's part of our broader commitment to be kingdom advocates for life for the little ones in our midst. We have a child protection policy committee that's working on updating that. You may hear about more information on that in coming months. Maybe that committee should be subtitled the Child Life Advocacy Committee, a committee that's here to help us continue to grow in loving the little ones in our midst. What does life advocacy look like? Maybe you haven't read the policy. Here are a few things of what it means to advocate for life among us. We live in an environment of trust here. Environments of trust are strengthened by borders and boundaries. It's been known for many generations, things like men should probably not go into women's bathrooms and vice versa. That sort of thing has already been known in the church. And no one says, well, don't we trust each other around here? Why can't we let that sort of thing happen? Of course not. And there may be a need at times for greater boundaries being put in other places. Boundaries that protect kids from being alone by themselves with no one watching. Kids should be playing in open spaces. Classrooms should not become dark, private hangouts within the church. Security team should have an eye that's out for odd interactions taking place in Christ's church. If you see youth in the church with certain kinds of injuries or behaviors that don't fit to what should be expected, you should engage it. If you know of something or believe something that's gone on, you should call the authorities immediately. This is not an option. Families, engage in training your children. There are resources on this. My family is going through the book, God Made All of Me. It's a good book. It goes into some specifics not mentioned here, but it's good for children being trained that God made their whole body and that God cares for them and how they can protect themselves. Let me give a word to children this morning. You are precious in the sight of God. You are precious in the sight of God. God sees you as an image bearer. God sees you as someone precious in his eyes. And there is a commitment here among us that we will protect and care for you as you walk on this path to glory. That's what we must be as a church. So where does it end for all of us? Where does it end? Not in the weight of the cross, but in the glory of the resurrection. Verse 30 to 32, Jesus said he would rise again. He's entered the new country, and the new country of life and hope and peace is coming for us. Let's conclude with just a few brief words from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 shows us the new country, the place of glory. And it speaks figuring of the people of God, of the 144,000 who are there singing the praises of God. And what stands out is at the start of the list, you've got 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi. Do you remember in Genesis what those men did? They picked Joseph up and they threw him into a pit. They caused the little one to stumble. And their names have a record in the new country. And do you know whose name is at the end of the list? 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. Those who have committed great sins have their name in the new country. And those who are greatly sinned against have their name in the new country. Because ultimately it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection, his gospel, his cross, his work that leads us there. So let's put our trust in him. Lord, these are hard matters to think about, but it's also a wonderful thing to think about God entering glory. Lord, all of us have been sinned against, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lord God, would you lead us on the path? We won't enter life because we've done a great job ourselves. We'll enter life because Jesus has died for us and the Spirit is with us. So Lord, help us as we go into this week to remember that the Spirit is with us and that we are those of hope, we're those of life, that we're those of the glory given to us by what you have done. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.